heard Will? You know what he's going to do for us? We're going to get blessed. Come on up. This is Will Glaspy, gifted Bible teacher and personal friend of mine. God bless you, man.
Thank you, bud. Fellow grandfathers, right, bud? I told someone a while back that when we first started, Debbie and I started going to Calvary Chapel in Chico in 1984. And when we first started going to church, there weren't any old people in this church. And now there are, and we're them. So, now, we love you, whoever you are, whatever age you are, and we welcome you, and we're glad that you're here this morning. I'm going to be speaking from 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, if you raise your hand, I think we can probably get someone to, there's someone to back her, bud, and get somebody, just hold your hand up there so they can see it, and they'll make sure that you get a Bible. Like for you to follow along. Had a fellow speak to me between services, between last service and this service, and asked me some questions, and he says, you know, I know they're not, you know, major issues in that, but I said, no, you should be that. The Bereans were commended because they searched the scriptures to find out if the things that they were being told were true. So I encourage you to follow along, make sure that I'm staying on track. If I'm not, be sure and tell me about it after service. Be kind, though. We'll talk about that. But this morning I'd like to, I titled this message, Divine Call, Divine Nature, Divine Power. Peter wrote the second epistle to believers in the church during a time when they were at risk for being led astray by false teachers that were arising actually from inside the church. And so he wants to make sure what this does is really get our salvation back to a basic understanding of what salvation is, how it takes place, and what we need to believe about it. And deals a little bit with some of the false doctrines that may try to fly up. Not a lot. Basically, want to just get back to basics. Sometimes when it seems a little strange and we're having a hard time staying on track and we're not sure about things, it helps to just go back to what we know for sure. Just get back to the basics. One place it said to do the first works over. And so just build on what you do know. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for all the people that have made an effort to be here, including those dads who have gone through the process of getting their children ready and bringing them here without the benefit of having mom's help. And bless the moms as they're up there in the camp, Lord, and just give them a refreshing of your Holy Spirit. Bring them back charged up and ready to minister in our midst. And Lord, be with Sam and those guys over there as they sleep. And Lord, just refresh them, encourage them. Help them as they go through doing your ministry there and bring them back refreshed and charged up. And Lord, as we go through your word this morning, I pray that you would just open your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Open our spiritual eyes. Open our spiritual ears. Cause us to hear what the Spirit says to our church. Lord, help us to be not hearers only, but doers of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible and you have it open, would you read with me? Beginning at verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These first few verses here indicate that there are three supernatural elements to our salvation. The first supernatural element is the call of the Lord, or the call of God in our lives. Now, the phrase the call of God has two applications. On the one hand, it sometimes refers to a general call that goes out to all peoples of all countries, to throughout the world, throughout all generations, to all people. And we certainly know that God has placed a general call to all mankind. Isaiah 55 says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then in Revelation chapter 22, we're told, "And the Spirit and Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires. Let him take the water of life freely. So God extends a general invitation, and the church extends a general invitation to everyone across every type of barrier, to all the world throughout the generations to come to the Lord. And then Peter, here in the second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And there are many other places in the scripture where God encourages all people to accept the salvation that he so freely offers. But when Peter speaks here of God calling us by glory and virtue, he is referring to a specific individual call that goes out to each and every one of us personally. The first thing to remember about this call is that it's God-initiated. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. None of us would ever become saved if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit convicting us, softening our hearts, and leading us to Christ. None of us would ever get up in the morning and say, "Well, I think I'll just go out and find God today." Sinful man is naturally hostile towards God, and we're spiritually blind and dead in sins and trespasses. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And then in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God." So left on his own, natural man would never seek God because natural man is spiritually blinded and dead in trespasses and sins. I have an uncle who is one of my favorite uncles. His name is Wayne. And Uncle Wayne is one of those kind of guys that he never was a real bad sort of guy, never was a real good sort of guy. He was just kind of a guy. I liked him. He was funny. He was a farmer. He had horses. I mean, I enjoyed going to his house. He was nice to the kids, you know, all those things. But he was not a believer. And my heart as a young man was towards seeing my uncle saved. I had a couple uncles that I used to pray for every time I prayed. "Lord, save Uncle Bob," and "Lord, save Uncle Wayne." And so years later, after I was an adult and after I had children of my own, I was standing in my house up in Central Oregon one day. The phone rang and I picked it up. It was my mom saying, "You'll never guess who got saved. Uncle Wayne got saved." And it thrilled my heart. It still thrills my heart. It's been years ago. And it still thrills my heart to think about God specifically calling my Uncle Wayne and him responding to that call and becoming saved. But my Uncle Wayne shared with me one time when we were talking after he became saved, what it was like before he became saved. My Aunt Glenda got saved before he did. And so her minister and different ones from the church would sometimes come out to the farm, and they would sit there and they would fellowship with my aunt, and they would, you know, pray with her and read the scriptures with her. And they would always get around before they left and looking at my uncle and saying, "So, Wayne, do you want to be saved?" And my Uncle Wayne said, "Well, I'd tell him yes." He said, "I think you'd have to be a fool not to." And they said, "Well, all you have to do to be saved is just repeat these words after me." He said, "Will, it isn't true." He said, "Because I never felt the Holy Spirit drawing me. I didn't know what that was." He said, "Unless the Holy Spirit connects with you and draws you and convicts you of your sin and convinces you of your need of a Savior, you can repeat words until you're blue in the face and you're wasting your breath." He said, "But when the Holy Spirit came and specifically said, 'Wayne, you need to be saved,' he said, when I responded positively to that call and I received the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no doubt in my mind that I'd been saved, that I had been relieved of my guilt, and that I had been rescued from that sin, the power of sin." Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about Moses, who, we're told, put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And then it goes on in verse 14 to say, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Verse 15 goes on to say, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." We're blinded to the things of Christ. We're blinded spiritually to the things that Christ did for us at Calvary. And we have a tendency to want to keep it that way. When Jesus hung on the cross, we're told that the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies was rent in two. Now, this was put up initially to keep that separation between man and God. What sin did in the Garden of Eden was to separate us from our God. And so that had to be maintained until the price was paid. There was a penalty that was assessed because of that disobedience, because of that sin. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so until that debt was paid, we couldn't approach a holy God because of our sin. But Jesus went on the cross and paid that price for us. And at that moment, when he died in our place, that veil was rent. What did the people respond? They tried to sew the veil back up. And they want to keep that veil on their hearts. They want to remain in their spiritual blindness. So they don't have to recognize, A, we're lost in sin and trespasses. B, we need a Savior. And C, Christ is the only Savior for mankind. And then he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's done by the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 17 to say, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, it is as we are drawn by the Holy Spirit and turn to the Lord that our spiritual blindness is cured, that we are healed of spiritual blindness, and we're able to perceive the grace and the goodness of our God. Well, the second supernatural element of our salvation is that we become partakers of the divine nature. The moment we receive the Lord, we simultaneously became partakers of the divine nature and escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's instantaneous. The very moment we receive Christ, we are delivered from this evil world system and we become partakers in his divine nature. These things happen at the very beginning of our Christian experience and not at the end of it. When a baby is born in the flesh, and we have lots of new babies here at Calvary right now, I just enjoyed seeing them come in this morning and, you know, get to play with them a little bit and sort of thought about this, you know, this passage of scripture. And one of the things about a newborn baby, when they're born into this world, oftentimes you can see characteristics of the parents in the child. You can see maybe they look just like their brother, or they look just like their dad, or he has his mother's eyes, or his dad's nose, or, you know, somebody else's ears, or, you know, whatever. But you can sometimes see characteristics of those parents in that child. Even if you can't see them right away, the genes from both parents are present immediately when that child is born. The genes are there already. And as that child matures and grows, those characteristics become stronger and stronger. You know, I was reminded of the first grandchild, Jake, who's here this morning. When he was first born, he was just a couple hours old, and you know, I work at Oroville Hospital, and so I was in the nursery there while the nurse was holding him up, showing him to me, and there were about four or five other, you know, babies in there at the same time, and I remember looking at him and telling that nurse, you know, he looks just like his dad did when he was born. And the nurse says, no kidding. I go, yeah, but then he looks, so do these other four or five babies. You know, they look all the same. But as he grew older, we begin to see more and more the characteristics of his dad, both in his physical features and sometimes in his attitudes. Actually, I can see me and him more in his attitudes and his behavior than his dad. But the thing is, when a child is born, those things are there. The very same thing happens when we are spiritually born again. Immediately, there are characteristics of our Heavenly Father present in our lives. Now, just like the natural child, those characteristics get matured as we mature and become more and more like him. They get more and more apparent. But the point is that the partaking of the divine nature happens instantaneously, immediately, when we accept the Lord. A while back, I was over playing racquetball with Jeff and a couple of his other friends over at his club here at Chico Sports Club. And one of the guys that we were playing with, I'll call him Joe, that's not his real name, was frequently using bad language. And, you know, I could see Jeff kind of wince when he would do that. And finally, after a few times of that, Jeff stopped him and said, Joe, I'd like to introduce you to Pastor Will from our church. And the guy looked at me and said, that's not true, is it? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do minister at Calvary Chapel from time to time when Sam is gone. And the guy looked me right in the eye, shrugged, and said, bad parents. Well, the good news is he stopped using bad language. The bad news is he called me father for the rest of the game. Now, He was just kidding around. He was being witty. But the truth is, we do inherit our sin nature from our parents. And we as a society like to point towards our parentage, towards our heritage, to excuse our sin. Bad parents. You know, well, it's just the way I was brought up. Well, I'm just Irish, or I'm just Italian, or I'm just whatever nationality you might want to blame your sin on. The opposite should be true. Whenever somebody finds something good in us, we should be pointing to our Heavenly Father. Good parent. You know, we should give God the glory. Because there could be nothing good in our lives if it wasn't for the goodness and the grace of God. Jesus told the young ruler over in Luke 18, no one is good but one, that is God. Well, there are false teachers today, as there were in Peter's time, who would teach you and want you to believe that this transformation into the nature of God is a long, drawn-out process, in that it can only occur after a very complicated, long series of religious rituals and rites. It simply isn't true. We become partakers in the divine nature of God the moment we receive Him into our lives. What we should understand, however, is that our salvation basically is expressed in three tenses. In the first place, we were saved. Way back at Calvary, when Jesus went to the cross, laid down His life for you and me, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Now remember, God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And because we were descendants of Adam, we inherited his sin nature. Therefore, we owed that debt. It was right for us to die for that sin. We owed it. It was a penalty. But when Jesus went to the cross and laid his life down, put our sins upon himself, he paid the penalty. So we were saved, clear back there on Calvary, from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. Every day to day, as we become more and more like God, as we strive to be more and more like His Son, we are being saved from the power of sin. Those things that we used to feel compelled to do, as we get to be more and more like Him, as we get to know Him better, we're not compelled to do those anymore. So we are being saved from the power of sin day to day. And we will be saved. Future. Someday we'll be with Him in eternal glory, in a place where sin cannot enter, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But it's important to remember that even this final goal will not be achieved through any works of our own or through any acts of our own. Salvation in its entirety is the work of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So what does it mean to be a partaker of God's divine nature? There are at least three factors involved. First of all those who believe in Christ are united with Him. So we're brought into a unity with Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus refers to Himself as the vine. And He refers to us as the branches. And unless we abide in Him and He abides in us, we won't bear fruit. We can't even live. If you take a vine off of a branch and just lay it on the pile, it'll die. If you take the branch off the vine, I'll get my metaphors right. If you take the branch off the vine, it'll die. So we are in Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are dead in our sins and have been made alive, and that we are already seated with Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. And there are several scriptures in the New Testament that refer to us being in Christ. We are united with Him. Now, Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, I see myself buried with Christ in water baptism, and if buried with Him, then raised to walk in a newness of life. But it's not just Paul who sees us buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in a newness of life. God Himself sees us through the perfect works of His Son, Jesus. Everything that Jesus did on our behalf, His death, His burial, His resurrection, even His being seated at the right hand of the Father, has been credited to you and I. Paul says we are already seated with Him in heavenly places. And so, because of that, we have no need to fear death. We can say like Paul of old, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because Jesus arose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. Because he lives, we will live eternally. And so we're partakers of God's divine nature through our unity with Christ. Secondly, we are partakers of the divine nature through the new birth. A miracle of regeneration occurs the moment we place our trust in Jesus. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And then Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we need to love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, at our first birth, we are born into this earth family, our natural family, and all of the things that go with that. All of our training as we grow up, everything you learn in the first few years of life, really. I mean, all of the things about character and the things about behavior and all those kind of things are basically learned in the first few years of life. And so it's easy then to point to, well, you know, my parents taught me that. I know. But when we're born again, this miraculous birth of the Holy Spirit, we are born into a new family, a totally different family. This family that Paul describes here in verse 1 of our text as those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I mentioned earlier that those ties that are formed between Christian brothers and sisters are actually stronger ties than those that are blood relatives between believers and non-believers. I've seen it over and over again, even experienced it in my own life. There are brothers that I am brothers within the Lord that I am closer to than my own brother who is not saved. I love him, but it's not the same. The bind is different. And so we have a different family with a different set of characteristics. We're partakers of the divine nature through our unity with Christ and through the new birth. Well, thirdly, we are partakers of the divine nature through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life the moment that person becomes born again. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a second or a separate work, as some would have you to believe. Now, getting the gifts of the Holy Spirit will happen later as we mature and God gives us the tools that we need to do what he's called us to do. The gifts of the Holy Spirit will come later, may come later. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is instantaneous. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person's life the minute that person confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and many of whom he said were still carnal. He said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So the Spirit dwells in every believer from the moment he or she receives Christ, even if he or she is not a spiritual giant yet. And so we see that there are these three aspects to being partakers of the divine nature. We are made one with Christ, we have been born again, and a miraculous rebirth of the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit living in our bodies and directing our steps. Now sometimes we can feel the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and it's wonderful to do that, by the way. Even when the Holy Spirit is indicating that we need to do something we weren't really crazy about, it's awesome to feel the Holy Spirit working in your lives. And it's easy to serve God when, you know, things are going good and all you got to do is just kind of kick back and just thank the Lord and praise him for how good everything is. But there are those times when we're going through some trial or another that the presence of the Holy Spirit isn't as strong as it is sometimes, if you can feel it at all. In fact, I heard one brother say that, I always have a mountaintop experience. Either I'm on top of the mountain or the mountain's on top of me. It's at times like that when we're feeling like we're carrying around the weight of the world that we just have to rely on faith. It's easy to get caught up in the feeling of the thing. It's also dangerous to get caught up in that because just because we don't feel saved doesn't change the fact of our salvation. We simply have to trust God, believe in His Word, and keep on walking in obedience to Him. And when we do that, we can say, like Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Whether we feel it or not, we can say it, and we can say it with confidence. And in so doing, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the third supernatural element of our salvation is His divine power. Peter mentions this when he says in verse 3 of our text, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. When we have responded positively to the divine call, when we have been made partakers of the divine nature, we are given the power that we need to live a satisfying, productive, victorious Christian life. Jesus told His disciples over in Luke chapter 24 to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus knew that the disciples were going to need power greater than their own in order to live the life that He had called them to live. He also knows that we need power greater than our own to live the life that He has called us to do. I'm thankful that God has made provision for everything that the believer is ever going to need, including the power to follow Him, to serve Him, and to keep His commandments. You know, we're never going to find ourselves in a situation where we're in trouble and we're crying out to God and God kind of, you know, smacks his forehead and says, I'm sorry, I just never thought that was going to come up. He knows our every need before we know it. He knows our every weakness and He knows the desires of our hearts. And He's promised us that He will never leave us, never forsake us. And just as He poured out His Holy Spirit upon those disciples there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, He has poured out His Holy Spirit upon all mankind. He has endued us with power from on high. He has given us the power to be overcomers. 1 John chapter 5 says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith in God. We have received power from on high. Debbie and I were up in Redding this weekend, and they're in the middle of their cool April nights, which is like the opposite of hot August nights, I guess, up in Reno. In Redding, they do cool April nights, and it's a big event. I mean, they've got like off-ramps closed from the highway, and you know, you got to get bypassed around. But we saw a lot of beautiful old cars, many of which have aftermarket engines in them, big, powerful engines, and they got the, you know, all the pipes coming out and the big stacks coming to the scoops and all that stuff, and you can just look at them and it just looks like power under the hood. And I thought, hey, I see an analogy here. All the power under the hood is useless unless you fire it up, unless you put it to use, unless you actually use it. Many of the people who brought their cars to the show didn't use it. They put them on a trailer, they trailer it in, they roll the thing off, and you can sit there and look at it and go, oh yeah, no touch. But you can look, oh yeah, it looks real powerful. Those who drive their cars realize that it's not just about the mill under the hood. There are other components that go with it. But they use that power to drive that car down to the filling station and fill that tank up with gas and put some oil in the crankcase and put a little coolant in the radiator. And I thought, as I looked at the next couple of scriptures here in our passage, I thought, well, you know, Peter's telling us that we need to do the same thing. We need to use that power that's in us to drive us to the Word of God, to drive us to the Bible study, to drive us to church, to fellowship with one another, to hear the Word of God, and drive us to our knees or to our prayer closet, or wherever we get alone with God, and spend some time with Him in prayer. There are other components involved. We need to use the power. And Peter tells us, as we look at verse 5, that, you know, obviously he recognizes that we have faith already because we're saved by faith. The Bible says to every man a measure of faith is given, so we already have faith. We couldn't be saved without it. It was by faith that we heeded the divine call that was specifically directed at us. It was by faith that we became partakers of His divine nature, and it was by faith that we received the divine power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter tells us in verse 5 that there are other things, other responsibilities, at least seven other responsibilities that this divine power will help us accomplish. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Well, faith is really just trust in God, believing that God means what he says and says what he means. The Bible tells us that without faith, we can't even please God. So we've got to trust God. We've got to believe God. We've got to exercise our faith. But Peter's saying that it's not enough just to have this power and have this faith, that there's some other things that need to be taking place in our lives in order to have a life that honors God. He says, to this faith that you have, add virtue. Now, virtue speaks of moral excellence. God expects our moral standard to be higher than the moral standard of the world. And you know what? So does the world. Those non-believers, they are looking at you to see how you respond to things that are going on, what your moral standard is, how you behave, how you live, and they expect it to be higher. And if it's not, they'll notice. They may even point it out to you. But they certainly will say to themselves, why would I want to be a believer if they're moral, if there's nothing different about them? If their morals are the same, why go through the rigmarole? Well, obviously, they don't know about the unspeakable joy that the Holy Spirit can give you, but there's an expectation that our morals would be high. He said to add to your virtue knowledge. Let that power drive you to the Word of God. Increase in knowledge on a regular basis. It's not okay to just take your Bible and throw it in the trunk and leave it there until next Sunday. At least you'll know where it's at. But you need to be in it every day. You need to be in it on a regular basis, digging in and finding out what the Word of God has to say. Because it's through knowledge that we begin to understand what God's expecting of us. The Bible tells us to be prepared to give an answer to all men. It also says to study, to show yourself approved, or a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So add knowledge to your virtue. And then he says, to your knowledge, add self-control. All of those things, the ways that Adam and Eve fell was through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The way Satan tempted Christ was through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We want what we want, and we want it now. We want things to go the way we want them to go, and we want to do what we want to do. We want to go where we want to go. But Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-control, putting the things of God first, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it promises that all those other things will be added unto us. And then he says to add to that self-control, perseverance. Perseverance means steadfastness, not wavering in the face of adversity, not being led astray by these winds of doctrine, these false teachers that arise, whether it's from outside the church or inside the church. Hearing all those things, stay in the Word of God. That knowledge will help you be steadfast. As you learn what the Bible says, be steadfast about it. Stand up for what you believe. And trust God regardless of the circumstances. Then he said, to the perseverance, add godliness. Godliness just means becoming more mature in the Lord. Being more like him. Becoming more like him. We read that it's like beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Extend godliness. And then he says, to your godliness, add brotherly love. Brotherly love, the word for love there is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. And that's actually a Greek word that means brotherly love. And it means treating everyone as though they're family. And that you love them. And that you truly love them. That you care about them like one person to another. Jesus summed up the entire Ten Commandments with these two commandments in Matthew 22. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the entirety of the Ten Commandments. The first four being duties to God, the next six being duties to man. And he summed it up that way. See, if you love your fellow man, you're not going to rip him off. You're not going to hurt him. You're not going to kill him. You're not even going to be involved in gossip about him. As a matter of fact, if you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, or your brothers and sisters in the flesh. And you hear someone bad-mouthing them, you're going to go to their defense. That's what brotherly love is. But even so great a characteristic as brotherly love, Peter says, needs to have added to it love. And the word here for love is agape. It talks about the kind of love that God has for us. Unconditional love. Love that caused him to send his own son to die in our place. And God expects us to demonstrate this agape, unconditional love, not only to our fellow man, but to God himself. We can't just love God when everything is going our way. That's not love. We've got to love God even when things seem to be going wrong. And we just have to trust him to make it work together for the good, as he's promised to do. You say, well, I don't know, man. I'm still struggling with this brotherly love thing. Well, then stop struggling. Just give it to the Lord. He has empowered you through his divine power to love as he has loved and demonstrated such by sending his son to die in your place, in my place, while we were yet sinners unconditionally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that causes it to come alive and causes it to have meaning. And I pray, Lord, that there's not one heart here that isn't stirred by the word that you've sent forth this morning. I pray, Father, that those of us who know you would just recognize the power that we've been endued with. And, Lord, that we would tap into that and we would start being conformed more and more, transformed into your likeness, into your characteristics, into your image. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who don't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit has been directing that specific individual call at them. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you feel that call, you feel that tug, and you know this isn't normal. There's something supernatural going on here. It is. And as a result of that, if you respond positively to that, you can be saved. We're saved at Calvary. Jesus already paid the price. All you have to do is accept it. You can be being saved from the power of sin, getting loose from those things that cause you guilt and anguish and those sort of things. And you will be saved ultimately from the very presence of sin when we stand in his righteousness, in his holiness. If you feel that tug this morning and you know that God is dealing with you, then all you have to do is accept him. And we'll lead you in a prayer that just says, Lord, forgive me and accept me into your family. And a miraculous spiritual rebirth will take place in your life today. You will be endued with power from on high. You will receive his divine nature. Is there one person this morning who would, just by slipping up your hand until I recognize you and then dropping your hand back down, say, Will, pray for me. I need the Lord. I want to be saved. I want to receive power from on high. I want to be freed from my sins. Freed from the power of sins today. Freed from the presence of sin in the future. Is there one person who would raise your hand and say, Will, I want to receive the Lord this morning? If the Lord's dealing with you, you know who you are. Just raise your hand up and slip it right back down. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Is there anyone else who wants to join this sister in just receiving the Lord, becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, having the debt wiped away, completely paid, being free from guilt, free from sin? Is there one more this morning who would join this sister in becoming a new creation? Just raise your hand and lower it back down. Lord, you said that the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost soul who's come to repentance. And we rejoice along with them, Lord, over this sister this morning that's made the decision to follow you. And you who raised your hand, and all of you who want to pray along with us, please repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. I confess my sins. Forgive me. Cleanse me from my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family of God. Sister, we'd like for you, as we're singing, to make your way down to the front. We have some folks who want to give you a new believer Bible and just... give you a hug and welcome you into the family and tell you how proud we are of you. And any of you who received the Lord last week that didn't get the little Bible, please come on down front and make sure that you get one of those. God bless you guys. Mm-hmm.